Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the disciples became obedient to the faith.
Thanks, Johnny, very much indeed. Do keep your Bible open there in Acts chapter 6. It's a significant expectation that we have as we come to the Bible now, is that God opens our spiritual eyes and our minds and our hearts to understand what he has to say to us. That's certainly my prayer, and I hope it's yours as well. Even if you're an interested inquirer, you want to find out more, then pray. Be praying now, quietly in your mind and your heart, that God speaks through the Bible, through his word. In this series in Acts, we're following it up with our GAM teams, our small groups during the week, and the leaders do have questions this week. If you can't get to your GAM team or you've not yet joined one, these are on the table at the back that Chris mentioned at the start, that welcome area at the back, so pick one up from there as you leave. A story is told of a survivor of a shipwreck, a Christian man. He was marooned on a desert island where he lived alone for quite a few years. Eventually he was rescued, and his rescuers were stunned and impressed with his creativity and his ingenuity. They were impressed with his agricultural skills, and they were impressed with his building skills. But one thing was intriguing and raised a question for them, was the fact that he built 2 church buildings on his little tiny island. And they asked him, and he said, "Well, you know, why did you build 2? And he said, "Well, that's my church, and that's the church that I don't get on with, that I disagreed with." Last week we were thinking about hypocrisy. And if the church has got a name for hypocrisy, then we also have a name for being disunited. It seems wherever you get Christians, there is disunity. Every time something comes on the television that is a disagreement between Christians, my heart sinks and I think, "Oh, there we go again." And I can think of all my interested, inquiring friends into Christian things, and I'm thinking, well, they're probably all sat watching the news tonight thinking, "Oh, there we go again. Christians getting at each other's throats." Acts tells us about the explosive spread and the radical influence of the early church, of early Christianity. And in chapters 4 to 6 that we've been thinking about this year, this is kind of like an 8-year series we're doing. We come back to it in 4-week blocks every so often. But in chapters 4 to 6, we hear about the opposition and the dangers to the early church. There were powerful enemies from outside the church, religious and political leaders, that actually censored the message of Jesus and basically made it illegal to speak about him publicly. That's what was going on in chapters 4 and chapter 5. But there are also enemies within. And it could be argued that the enemies within the church are even more powerful than the enemies outside the church. And last week we were looking at the enemy within, which is deception and hypocrisy. And tonight the enemy within is disunity. These things come and they threaten the church. There's threats from outside and there's threats from inside. And there won't be any titles coming up on the screen tonight, mainly because I didn't have access to my study this week, and so I wasn't able to email my titles through. So just try and pick them up as we go through. Here's the first vital things that a church, that Christians need to understand from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Complaining reverses the work of Jesus. Complaining reverses the work of Jesus. First century Judaism was basically in two main language groups. Okay, you go all the way back to the first century. Many Jews, primarily those who lived around Palestine, remained culturally Hebrew, and they spoke Aramaic. But because of the influence of the Greek Empire, many Jews were actually culturally Hellenistic. They were kind of Greek in their culture, and they spoke Greek. So you can imagine, as it were, this little bit of a conflict going on, perhaps, between these two groups. You can imagine, because the Hellenistic speakers were more traditional, and the Hebrew speakers were kind of more conservative and traditional. You can imagine them having a little bit of a superior attitude. You know, we've got the traditions as they were handed down to us. On the other side of the coin, you could kind of conceive of or imagine the Greek speakers, although perhaps a little bit more contemporary, feeling a little bit of an inferiority complex when they got together at one of the three biggest Jewish festivals. Yeah, slightly inferior, slightly on the outside, particularly because many of them didn't live in Palestine anymore and had travelled across the Mediterranean, would kind of like come into Palestine every so often. And so you can imagine the natural thing that goes on between different language speakers, between different groups, between different nationalities. These are two groups made up the early church, and both groups had their share of socially disadvantaged members. Particularly here in chapter 6, widows are mentioned. The Greek speaking group seemed to have got the impression that their widows were getting a raw deal when it came to the distribution of the church's welfare. "It's not fair," seems to have gone up the cry. You know, that was the accusation there in verse 1. "Now in those days," these days, "when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," the Greek speakers, "arose against the Hebrews," the Aramaic speakers, "because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." If the system was unfair, then I don't think it was deliberate. The church had grown rapidly, and verse 1 tells us that. In those days, as the church is growing rapidly, we already hear back in chapter 4 and verse 4 that the church was already a number of about 5,000. A chapter later, we kind of hear it's still growing. So the church has got this it's growing extremely quickly. And reading between the lines, it seems that the 12 apostles, the overriding leaders of the early church, were responsible for everything. They were preaching, they were praying, they were managing affairs. It seems that they were in charge of the finances. It seems that they were in charge of the distribution of food. They were doing everything, 12 of them, for 5,000 or more people. Things were going wrong because it was just simply too much for these 12 guys to be doing on their own. So if the mud was going to stick, it was probably because there was too much for the leaders to do. Acts was originally written in Greek,
sorry, your mic's gone out.
Can you all hear me?
Yeah.
Great. Good stuff. I'll carry on while the techno's sorted all out. Where had I got to? Acts was originally written in Greek, okay? And the word complaint there, look there in verse 6, complaint. It's a wonderful word. It's not very good to kind of quote various ancient languages. It kind of can make me sound intellectual when I'm not. And I don't do it for that reason at all. It's simply because it's a fascinating word. It's one of those words that sounds like what it describes. Gone goosemos. They were gone goosemossing. It sounds like they were whinging, doesn't it? I can hear myself now. It sounds like they were whinging. They were gone goosemossing. It's been used before in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, do you know where? Whereabouts, James? Absolutely. Israelites in the desert. Way back when, you know, the Israelites, God's people, had been under the most severe persecution and slavery in Egypt. And God wonderfully rescued them. And he's taken them off through his leader Moses to the promised land. And it, you know, you're going to think, this is fantastic. We're heading for the promised land. Well, on the way, God is providing all of their needs, their daily bread. And what do? They gone goosemossed. They whinged. They complained. They said, why don't we go back to Egypt? Because there are succulent, you know, cucumbers and melons and the like back there. You know, it kind of seemed to sort of selective memory. Forgotten all the harsh times. Just remember one or two really good meals. That might be Chris Pocock in a month's time. Just wishing it had one final good meal that Saturday night or Sunday evening. And then whinges then. And as a result, quite a few, in fact, a large proportion of that generation of God's people did not get to the promised land. God was angry. Rightly angry with this bunch of whingers that he had done all of that for, and all they could do was bleat and complain. Whinging is serious. Acts makes it clear that the risen Jesus, through his word and spirit, created a new and completely united community. And we saw that last week. Chapter 4 and verse 32. Just flick back to that. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. It was as if they had one heart between them all. One soul shared between them all. They were that united. They were one. And whinging creeps in. And begins to work things in the opposite direction. Begins to work one back into two. It threatens to reverse the work of Jesus, his word and spirit. Unity back into disunity. Greek speakers, Aramaic speakers, there's them and there's us. And they are ensuring that our widows get a raw deal. That's what the church is, you know, beginning to fall into here. That's another really important thing to say. See, Bible-believing Christians are right to be sensitive to false doctrine. We really ought to be. Because it is dangerous. Wrong understandings of Christianity are a serious threat. But the warning here is to be just as wary of whinging. It's serious stuff. It normally comes when we compare our lot with someone else's lot. Now, comparing is bound to lead to complaining. Now, I'll repeat that. You know, comparing is undoubtedly the pathway to complaining. You see the way our minds go. You know, we're not getting a fair share of the welfare. You know, other church groups get more of the limelight than our church group. Yeah, other church groups get more helpers than we get. Other church ministries get a bigger budget than ours gets. Ours gets more help and more people and better leaders other groups get better leaders and more help than we do. Our church ministry always seems to play second fiddle to other ministries. When it comes to a choice, we always seem to be the one let down as they go off and do whatever else. Comparing will inevitably lead to complaining. And complaining leads to division. It takes oneness back into two-ness. You know, the mathematics of Jesus and his word and spirit is this. It's really simple. It's the kind of math that I like. I don't know why I was useless at maths. I read a book called Mathematics, the Second Star, umpteen times. and somehow got a degree in engineering. I don't think I understood any of it. This is the kind of maths I understand. It's Jesus mathematics. 1 + 1 = 1. The mathematics of whinging is this. 1 + 1 = 2. A divided church is not going to be a church for people who don't go to church, is it? A divided church isn't going to have its eye on reaching out to the lost. A divided church isn't going to be pushing out to the fringes. It's going to be concentrating on what's going wrong in here. It's going to have our eye on one another and disagreements and infighting and arguments. A divided church is going to implode. The church leaders see how serious the situation is. Disunity threatens the spread of the gospel. So the second main point that I want to be drawing out, complaining reverses the work of Jesus' word and spirit, how's that going to be dealt with? Well, wise leadership, this is the second main point. Wise leadership leads to growth. Wise leadership leads to unity and growth. The response is absolutely immediate here. They get the church, the leaders get the church together there in verse 2. We're told the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, got them together straight away. Their leadership priority, the first mark of wise leadership is their priority. And the leadership priority is single-minded. It is, we must be doing word and prayer. That's what we should be doing as leaders. A church's leader and leaders, their job is to preach the word and to pray. And it's repeated. It's underlined by Luke, the author of Acts. He repeats it, and the repetition gives it emphasis, doesn't it? So there, halfway through verse 2, they say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. You can see that they've got too much to do. They're starting to serve tables and give me less time to preaching the word and prayer. It's there in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's not that serving table is too low for them, you know. They were doing it. They saw the significance of it. It's not that the welfare work of the church was unimportant. It was hugely important. As you find earlier on in the book of Acts, the welfare of within the community, the sharing of their possessions, was the clear demonstration that they were one people. That Jesus was at work amongst them. They were so united that not one of them said, that's mine. They shared. So of course the welfare work was important. Clear demonstration that Jesus was at work amongst them. But it's the word of God in the power of the Spirit that created the church in the first place. That's why they should be giving their attention to that. No word, the church dies. No word, no Christian unity. No word, no Christian welfare. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not just, you know, man will not live by welfare alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so if you're an interested inquirer tonight, the best advice I can give you is keep reading the Bible. Keep listening to talks from the Bible. Read books that explain the Bible. Have a read of one of the Gospels, the summaries of Jesus' life and ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. I think there's a copy of Mark's Gospel at the welcome area at the back there. That's how God works, through Jesus' word. That's what brings around his church. That's why it's so important that the church leaders then and now must give their time to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So would you please pray for me that I grow and remain a prayerful Bible teaching minister? Would you pray for Matt Thompson and Bill? Would you pray that they grow and remain prayerful Bible teaching associate ministers? Please pray. Yeah, every time we open our email, every time I hit the button, go into my intray, this single-minded priority is challenged. and emails. I mean, they just proliferate, don't they? It's such an easy way of communicating with one another at one level. It's the worst way of communicating with another at another level, isn't it? Often the choice isn't between doing something good and doing something bad. It's actually between good things, like the apostles here in Acts chapter 6. It's actually, the choice is often between doing the good and doing the best. So you've got to be really, really focused, really single-minded. Last week I had a choice: give time to a campaign to help a member of another church stay in the UK, which is a really valuable thing, hugely important. Or time actually to go on prayerfully preparing for this talk that I'm doing now. Earlier on, just as we were getting ready for this evening, someone said to me, "Oh, Tim, have you got the key for whatever?" I think it's really important that church ministers don't know where any of the keys are. I don't know where any of that stuff is. And he just said, "So no, I can't." It just makes the whole prioritising very easy. But before I could sort of say that, someone else cut in, and someone helping to lead the youth tonight, they're doing this passage too. And they said, no, you shouldn't be asking Tim that question. Saved by someone who's engaged with this part of the Bible. And they went off and found it from somewhere else. Well, I hope they have, otherwise they're lost somewhere in the city centre. Pray for them. People have all sorts of expectations of church leaders. I think church leaders are, we are confused. We're confused people. You know, we go through our Bible college training, and we go to our first parishes and ministries and the like, and where it's really confusing. Are you a counsellor? Are you a social worker? Are you a manager? And, you know, what are you? And for every single one of those things and more, there are conferences, and you get them all through an email and through the post. You know, come to this, come to that, come to the other. Would you pray that we at Christ Church Central know the right expectations to have of our leaders? And would you pray that our church grows and remains a prayerful Bible learning church? That's what the early church was. In every team, in every ministry. You see, that's actually what will fuel and help all our other work and ministry to be fruitful. Would you pray that we grow and that we plant more prayerful Bible learning churches across the city, and Rotherham, our partnership there with Rotherham Evangelical Church. Their leadership priority back here in Acts 6 was single-minded word and prayer, and their ministry priority, you know, if they were going to be single-minded with their work, then they were kind of almost the opposite when it came to the ministry of others. You see, they were single-minded what they should be doing, but their ministry priority for the church was wide and shared. Wide and shared. They knew the importance of other ministries, in particular the welfare of the needy here. And that needed to be done not by anybody, but by spirit-filled, wise people. And so we read there in verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So serving tables isn't unimportant, is it? It needs to be driven by spirit-filled men who are marked by wisdom. They know how to do the job well for the glory of God and for the help of the rest of the church family. The churches depend on spirit-filled and wise administrators. Now, Christ Church Central is dependent on spirit-filled and a wise treasurer. We're dependent upon a spirit-filled and wise secretary of the church oversight team and amongst our trustees. Not everyone can, not everybody should be involved with church on a bus. But we don't often need church on a bus as a ministry, as a church, and in the city. Not everyone can, not everyone should be involved with internationals, or with students, or with youth and children. Our ministry opportunities are wide. And the load needs to be shared, not with anybody, but with spirit-filled men and women. That's what we should be praying for and working for. You know, I just find it striking as I look down the list of our church members, and we're still small enough for me to be able to know who folks are and to know people. I find it extremely difficult to find anyone, any member of our church who isn't involved in some form of service. Is that encouraging? I look through and I mean, that's tremendous. It's tremendous to be able to do that and see folks actually sharing the ministry. And we need to be doing it wisely, and we need to be praying, you know, Lord, keep filling us with your Spirit. Keep us faithful to your word. Help us do it better for your glory and honour. Whatever it is, however small we feel it is, however significant we think it is, do it all for Christ and for his glory. Well, verses 5 and 6, the church chose 7 men to serve, distributing the welfare. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, churches that have the seeds of disunity. Well, at this point, you know, the leaders say, well, look, choose for yourselves 7 men. Well, the church is going to go off, many churches go off, and that's when the political manoeuvrings and shenanigans begin, don't they? You know, you can imagine them going off and wanting to make sure we get our men, you know, onto those 7 posts. Perhaps, you know, you've got the Aramaic speakers who are hoping for kind of like a 5-2 victory. Or you're hoping, perhaps, you know, all this sort of fear in their mind is a 6-1 loss to the Greeks. And perhaps the apostles, the church leaders, are sat back just hoping and thinking, why do we choose 7? You know, just give the majority to 1, isn't it? But just hoping that they go for a 4-3 kind of representative answer and solution to the whole thing. When the names come in, have a look at the names. The names are all Greek. It was a 7-0 victory. Or was it? It seems that the Aramaic speakers supported the Greek speakers fully. That's where the perceived problem was. We'll make them all Greek. You see how important the church knew the unity was? They practically went out and said, yeah, we're going to work for unity here. Whether they discussed it or not, that's what they did. Precious unity. There was a particularly strong church growth spurt in North America during the 18th century. The main leader was a man called Jonathan Edwards, and the church grew rapidly, and he and his other leaders were fearful of losing the blessing. That's kind of the way they were thinking of it, through division within the church. So they made a community resolution. And perhaps this is something that we need to think about individually in our teams. They made a covenant. It was entirely voluntary. They made a covenant and sought to practice these commitments. And maybe we ought to own them. Certainly to ponder upon them and to pray about them. Let me read them. Number 1. In all our conversations, concerns and dealings with our neighbours, we will be honest, just and upright. 2. If we wrong others in any way, we will not rest until we have made restitution. 3. We promise that we will not permit ourselves to indulge in any kind of backbiting. 4. We will be careful not to do anything to others out of a spirit of revenge. 5. When there is a difference of opinion concerning others' rights, we will not allow private interest to influence us. We will not tolerate, number 6, the exercise of enmity or ill will in our hearts. 7. If we find that we have a secret grudge against another, we will not gratify it but root it out. 8. We will not allow over-familiarity in our talk with others or anything that might stir up licentious behaviour. 9. We will resolve to examine ourselves on a regular basis, knowing that the heart is very deceitful. 10. We will run with perseverance the race that is set before us, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that comes from the book of Philippians. Now, it's astonishing, isn't it? We need to be coveting that kind of attitude. Finding our unity precious. It is a gift of Jesus. To value one another. Last week we were thinking about how this church valued their possessions a lot less than the people around them. They put people over possessions. And we need to be valuing our unity over all those other things that will be seeds for disunity. Complaining threatens unity and reverses the work of Jesus. So we must reject gongusmossing. We must repent of whinging. We must pray for and practice wise Christian leadership that gives priority to where it ought to be. As someone once said, the main thing is to ensure that the main thing remains the main thing. The main thing is to ensure that the main thing remains the main thing. Preaching the word and prayer. Wise leadership leads to sharing out ministry to spirit-filled and wise church members, and the result is twofold: church unity and secondly church growth. You see verse 7 there? It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. It's a great summary of the section we've just been looking at this evening, but it's a wonderful summary, I think, of the whole section we've been looking at from the start of the year. You know, did religious and political power increase? We've seen that in chapters 4 and 5. No. The word of God did. Even some of the religious hierarchy were converted. Did hypocrisy grow? No. The word of God grew. Did disunity, disagreement, whinging and grumbling spread? No. The word of God grew. It's wonderful, isn't it? And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray, shall we? Just a time perhaps to reflect on our own priorities, to reflect upon our attitude to others, to pray about our unity as a church, to pray for one another, and to pray that we grow, and that we grow the right way.